fullness of God in human form, made his dwelling among us. The covenant was sealed. Now look at him upon the cross. Knowing the cost, still love inclined him to reach down and write in the dust of freedom from death and shame. With no condemnation, he proclaimed, go now, leave your life of sin. Jesus carried our sorrow, knows our pain, our transgressions redeemed on the rugged tree. His death, our life and liberty. As he gave up his spirit, earth trembled in awe, creation groaning, knowing surely this was the Son of God. Is it finished? Waiting for done, the earth paused in witness. Then the rocks cried out the hallowed response. Creation inspired by the breath of God cracked.
Good morning, church. He is risen. And you reply, he is risen indeed. Amen. You know, our whole series on Lent is on Upper Room Discourse. And last week, we ended with this thought, that in the world, there's trouble, but in Jesus, there's peace because he has overcome. But how do we know that Jesus has overcome the world? Because of his resurrection. And so today, our message on the resurrection is grief and resurrection. And really, this message is a result of my own personal journey over the last few months and personal reflection. Especially this particular book from C.S. Lewis titled A Grief Observed. So, as I begin, let me first read the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. If you have Bibles, please turn with me to John 11, verse 17. John 11, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And if everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who has come into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and she went to him. And now Jesus was not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man, Lazarus, also from dying? So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said this, so that they may believe that you have sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, "Come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he'd done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus has done. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you move mightily in our midst today, that we see that in grief there are questions, there are tears, but there is also the resurrection. So that we'll see Christ lifted up and you'll be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. No one has ever told me that grief feels so much like fear. I'm not afraid, but it feels so much like being afraid. This statement is the opening statement of C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed. It is a record of his wife, Joy's struggle with cancer, her death, and his subsequent grief. They got married in a hospital ward when she was receiving treatment for cancer. He was 57 and Joy was 41. Helen Joy Davidman, his wife, was a child prodigy. She grew up an atheist and a communist, and eventually she converted to Christ. In 1952, she went to the UK to finish her book, An Apologetic on the Ten Commandments, and that is when she first met C.S. Lewis. She returned to the US and they continued to correspond through letters. Eventually, she got a divorce, and with her two sons, she moved to the UK. In 1956, Lewis and her registered and entered into a civil marriage. He treated her purely as a friend. The reason they got married is so that she could get a visa to stay in the UK. A close friend of C.S. Lewis said, "Jack was initially attracted to Joy purely because of her intellect. She was the first person he had ever met whose mind could match his in terms of the width of interest, the depth of thinking, the analytical grasp, and most importantly, a sense of humor." A year later, she fell in her home and she was diagnosed with cancer. By this time, C.S. Lewis realized that he had fallen in love with Joy. And so they got married, they performed the Christian rite of marriage in her ward, despite strong objections from the Church of England and some of his close friends. Now, cancer went into remission, and for the next 2 years, it was the sweetest time in their lives. But 2 years later, in 1959, the cancer came back, and Joy died. So C.S. Lewis published this book, A Grief Observed, under a pseudonym. After all, he was the foremost Christian thinker of the 20th century. And in the book, he described this. Said, "I remember in her moments of bitterness, she cried out, 'There is so much to live for.' Happiness had not come to her early in life, and I asked God, 'Oh God, God, why did you take such trouble to force this creature out of its shell if it is now doomed to crawl back into it?'" Lewis says, "Why did you cause me to fall in love with her? I was content to being single." He was 57. He says, "If you knew this happened, why did you take that trouble? And then now I'm doomed to crawl back into my shell." You know, friends, when we face grief, there are questions, there are tears, but most importantly, there is the resurrection. And what difference does the resurrection make in our grief process? That is what I would like us to consider today. If we believe in the resurrection, what difference does it make in our grieving process? And so today is a bit different. I first read the whole text so that you have the background, and then we'll just jump into it and look at these 3 points. The grief, the questions that we have in grief, the tears, and the resurrection. So first, the questions. The story actually begins in verse 1 of chapter 11. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now, the sisters knew where Jesus was, right? So they send people, send a word to him. And if you receive such a word, you know that your loved one is sick. How would you respond? Now immediately you will set off and go and look for that person. But scripture tells us in verse 6, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why? He heard the message, he stayed 2 days, took him 1 day. By the time he got to Bethany, we are told it was the fourth day. Why did Jesus do this? See, friends, in the Jewish mindset, when someone dies, they believe that the soul remains in the body for 3 days. Anytime they can come back to life. And so Jesus waited for 4 days so that when he performed the miracle of the resurrection, there would be no mistaking it. And the sisters asked questions. Even though they met Jesus at a different time, they asked the same question. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, what are they asking? Don't you love Lazarus? Don't you care about him? Why didn't you come earlier? And then the Jews around also ask some questions. They says, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept Lazarus from dying? What are they saying? Doesn't Jesus have the power to stop him from dying? Why didn't he? And you know, friends, these two questions, why doesn't he care? Why is he not able? Have been asked through the centuries. This is what we call the classic problem of evil. Philosophers and thinkers have asked this question. How can a good, all good and all powerful God allow evil to exist? If he is good and he doesn't stop evil, means he wants to but is unable to, then he's not all powerful. Or if he is powerful, he's able but doesn't stop evil, then he's not all good. Hence, what the Bible says, a God who is all good and all powerful cannot exist. We call this the problem of evil. Now, this isn't really such a difficult question to answer, right? Because the presupposition of this question is that we know the mind of God, that this evil thing happened to me is evil, is bad. But how did you know? How do you know? You're not God. How did you know that God cannot bring good out of it? And if it is not evil but good, then we cannot ask this question. You see, the problem of evil really is an intellectual question and it's not so difficult to answer. What's more difficult really is the existential question when we go through trials and tears and we ask, where is God? C.S. Lewis in his book describes, meanwhile, where is God? But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, a sound of bolting, no, double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. Have you ever felt that? You come before God in tears and questions, and you say, God, where are you? And Lewis later would say, he says, if my house collapsed by one stroke of suffering, then it must have been a house of cards. If my faith crumbles, even though I've taken into account all the suffering of this world, then maybe I didn't have true faith. I only had an imagination. I had imagined that the rope would hold my weight when it matters, but when it truly mattered, it didn't. See, C.S. Lewis wasn't doubting the existence of God. He was struggling with the pain and tears. Friends, when we have faith, it doesn't mean we don't have questions. It doesn't mean we don't have doubts. It doesn't mean we don't have tears, but it does mean that we know where to bring those doubts and questions to. Derek Shee, when he was young, his dad killed himself. And he said, when death comes to your family like that, your whole world is shaken. You do not know if you can face tomorrow. You do not know if the same depression that got to your loved one would get to you. And even though all deaths are traumatic, when someone kills himself, there's an added layer of complexity. And he explains, he says, it is self-inflicted. It is a choice. Though the person who made the decision may not have been fully in his or her right mind. Nevertheless, it is a choice that our mind doesn't understand and our heart doesn't want to accept. Faith doesn't mean that we don't have questions. And we ask questions, why? How? If only. But friends, faith means we know what we need to do to bring this question to God. And hence this lady whose husband killed himself, she said, you know, I don't know why. I will never know why. But I don't need to know why. What I need is to decide how I'm going to face today. Faith helps us to understand where we must bring our questions and doubts to. Scripture tells us we have questions, but we also have tears. But more importantly, it's not our tears. Not only the people around us have tears, but God has tears for us. We bring those questions to a God who cries for us. So we look at verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Mary and the Jews wept. And you know, back then, they had professional mourners. You know, it's professional mourners. You hire people to cry and wail. And we think, what? So ridiculous. But you know, it was an important aspect of not only their culture, but their theology. It was a classical Jewish act of kindness. It was a way to help them fulfill the commandment of love your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor? Cry with those who cry. Mourn with those who mourn. Now today, we don't have professional mourners. Even though actually there is, okay, but we are not very aware of it. But what we can do is to mourn with those who mourn, cry with those who cry. Do you know how comforting that is? Remember a few weeks ago, I shared, in December, I was in Malaysia speaking at a retreat, and I got the news, the death of mother and child in our midst. And I was totally broken. I've never felt so much pain in my life, and so I was just sitting in a conference room weeping. My friends who had invited me, the pastors, they came. We shared, and they wanted to pray for me. And as they prayed, suddenly they just burst out in tears. They cried even louder than me, and I was a bit shocked. I was like, you don't even know this person, you know? And then I joked. I said, well, you guys have the gift of mourning. Even though I joked, you know how much comfort it brought to my heart. When they wailed, it allowed me to cry out aloud. But friends, it's not just that we have tears. It's not just the people around us have tears, right? When we journey with somebody, we ought to give them time and space to ask questions, to have doubts, to weep. You know, you don't have to say much. Just be with them. Preferably pray quietly for them, and best, cry with them. But more importantly, we know that God cries for us. And so Scripture tells us Jesus was deeply moved and troubled. In this text, there are at least four or five words, nouns, that describe deep emotions of God, of Jesus. See, the Greek gods were known for their apathy. They don't really care what happened to human beings. But Scripture shows the God who created has emotions. He feels for us. And so here, it says that Jesus was deeply troubled, he was moved, and then Jesus wept. This is the shortest verse in the New Testament Bible. Jesus wept, and then the people said, see how Jesus loved Lazarus. Friends, when we weep, it is not because you are weak. It is because you love. You weep much because you loved much. Jesus wept, and then subsequently he says, again, he was deeply moved. And so I was a bit curious, what is this word deeply moved? You know, embry mai, mau mai, it means deeply moved, anger, sternness. It happened in the New Testament 5 times. And so I looked up the references. In other references, this word means sternly warned. He was angry. Only in John 11:33, it was translated as weeping. And in fact, the same word translated in verse 38 is deeply moved. And so Jesus was weeping, but he was also angry. What was he angry about? Some say that Jesus was angry because Mary and Martha didn't have faith. Some say he was angry because the Jews were hypocrites. But I don't think the context allows us to interpret it this way. I think Jesus wept because he saw the tyranny of Satan using death to bring destruction and sorrow. And how angry did Jesus get? He got so angry, he gave up his life to stop death. You know, friends, sometimes I think we're not angry enough. We're angry when personally we're affected. We're angry when our rights are affected. We throw a tantrum, but we are not angry enough when it comes to sin. Jesus wept. And so when we understand that God weeps, that God grieves, it tells us, it informs us that we ought to grieve and grieve intentionally. It means, because sometimes when we face some these tragedies and heartbreaks, we just want to move on, turn the page, do something different, go to a new place. And I think they're helpful. They're ways we cope. But unless and until we grieve intentionally, we'll never walk out of it. To grieve intentionally means to acknowledge that someone you love and still love has left the world. Even though he or she has been taken out of this world, he or she is still in your heart. Ecclesiastes 7 says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart." It's saying that not all of us will have celebrations and feasts, but all of us will face death. How many percent? 100%. And so we need to take death into heart so that we know how to live. The first time when I really understood this text, I made a decision. You know, whenever there's a funeral, I would go. No, we prefer to go for weddings, right? Funeral, we try to avoid. But scripture is the other way around. I remember in my old church, whenever there's a funeral, everyone will turn up. I mean, this is an exaggeration, of course. But people will turn up, you know, and you go there, it brings much comfort to the bereaved. Not only that, it's a witness to those, their family, who are not believers. And so, I want to encourage us to do the same thing. Don't just go for funeral because the person is your DG or in your cluster. You know, if you know of this person in the church as part of the body of Christ here, we turned up to grieve with those who grieve and to be a witness to those who do not believe. But this scripture is saying that we take death to heart. Why? Because it gives us a different perspective of life. I mean, when was the last time you took your parents out for a meal and said that you love them? When was the last time you intentionally went out of your way to help somebody, to be a witness, to share the gospel? When was the last time you got together with a friend just to catch up without any agenda? We always say, right, tomorrow, next week, next month. But friends, you know, tomorrow, next week, next month may never come. We know, all of us know that we will die, but we live as if we will never die. And then suddenly we run to death and we realize, man, what are my priorities? We struggle with discontentment, dissatisfaction, and then we face death and you wonder, what am I discontent about? Death puts life into perspective. It puts self into perspective. From the moment you were born, the world revolves around you. You're hungry, you cry, someone shoves milk into your mouth. You are hungry, someone cooks for you. You study, it's for your future. You fall in love, it's for your future family. It's all about you until we run into death. Death of a loved ones, death of a friend, and you realize, you know, the world doesn't revolve around me. I am not the main character of this story. God is the main character. And so it put God into perspective. The end of the book of Ecclesiastes says, "Young man, if you want to pursue pleasure, go ahead, but remember this. At the end of your life, you will stand before your Creator to give an account." And friends, if that is true, then how are we living our lives? We grieve intentionally to face the issue, and death helps us to rethink our life, ourselves, and God. Secondly, we grieve verbally. Sometimes we just don't want to talk about it. Sometimes that scene, that trauma replays itself like a film in your mind again and again, and we want to get away from it. But you know, when we go through trying times, we go through trauma, our body reacts. so that we can cope. There's adrenaline, there's all kinds of stuff happening, and it makes a mess of us. Psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, sometimes physically. And when we retell the story, when we recount, we see the film, it is our body trying to put the picture back together to make sense. A psychologist puts it this way. He says it's like you pour those 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle on the ground. You retell the story, you recount, you're trying to piece it together to see the picture. And if you disrupt the process, you'll never see the picture fully. And so you realize when we go for wakes, I've been to enough of them, what is always happening? The person will tell you what happened, you know, about maybe the parents, how the life, what happened. And then their colleague will come, they go to the next table, they tell the same story. And then their friend will come, they go to the next table and tell the same story. You know, I go to a lot of wakes and sometimes I bring, wow, this is very tiring, you know. Why don't they just record it? Next person come, they just play. But in recounting, it is actually part of the grieving and healing process. The ancients are familiar with mourning. They know how to mourn, not like us modern people, because they were familiar with death. Life expectancy was short. In their life, they experienced many deaths, even the death of their many children. And most of the people die at home. Now today, first, life expectancy is long. We don't experience so much death. And most people die in hospitals, in the hospice. We don't see them. In fact, we try to sanitize and protect our lives such that we don't have to face such pain. But that also means we do not know how to grieve. Why did the ancient people have mourners, professional mourners? Why do they have wakes where people cry, they stay overnight? It is part of the mourning process. So we grieve intentionally, we grieve verbally, but we also grieve with hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Now, what's the difference between a believer and non-believer when we face death? It is not that you have less grief, you have less pain. It says that because you have hope. Now, imagine if I don't believe in God and I go through grief. What do I do with this grief? You know, the grief doesn't cease. There's no resting place. There's no way out. When I fall down, I have only myself to pick myself up. Of course, I can rely on my friends, but most of the time when you're in that state, you don't even want to talk to people. But as believers, it's different. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in a God who grieves with us, and hence, we have confidence to face death. We have comfort in grief. When we fall, we know we are not alone. And so in grief, we have questions. We are buffeted with questions. We are awash with tears, not just our tears, not just the tears of our friends, but the tears of God. And that allows us to grieve, informs us to grieve intentionally, verbally, and with hope. And it is a process. It doesn't get better overnight. C.S. Lewis says, "For in grief, nothing stays put. One keeps on emerging from a face, but it always recurs. Grief is like a long valley, a winding valley where any bend may reveal a totally new landscape. You'll never get over it. But the scenery changes. The season changes, and you grow with it." There are questions, there are tears, but most importantly, there is the resurrection. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Now, clearly, when Jesus talks about resurrection and life, it doesn't mean life on earth, right? He says, even if you die, you will still live. If you live, you will never die. It refers to the quality of life. We have the resurrected life from now. When our body dies, we go with be the Lord, awaiting the new heaven and earth. When our earthly body, our material body, will be joined with our soul. In eternity, we will not float around like spirits. We will have a body, a renewed body. And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, you are the Son of God." Now, this is probably the greatest confession in the New Testament of the identity of Jesus. He's the Lord, he's the Messiah, he's the one that has been prophesied. And Jesus says, remove the stone. And she says, don't. It'll be smelly by now. He says, don't you believe? They remove the stone and he says, he prayed. And then, Lazarus come forth. Verse 44, the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot in wrappings. His face was wrapped with cloth. Jesus says, unbind him, let him go. Can you imagine this scene? It's supposed to be have a comedic effect, you know? It's like a mummy hopping out. Sometimes we wonder, we say, you know, the resurrection of Jesus is unique. But you say, no, leh. Here also have the other people who resurrected. What's the difference? What's the difference between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of Lazarus? John 20, the disciples were running to the tomb. They saw the linen wrappings lying there. They entered the tomb. The face cloth or his head was not with the wrapping, but rolled up nicely. You see, Jesus' resurrection, he faced through the linen. He faced through material, not like Lazarus. Right? Lazarus was still bound up, but Jesus, the linen, was there. Which also means when the tomb was opened, in the case of Lazarus, it's for Lazarus to come out. But in the case of Jesus, it's for us to go in. Right? Jesus was not in there anymore. So why was it open? To let the people see that Jesus has resurrected. So we say the empty tomb is the greatest evidence in our faith that Christ is alive. More importantly, when Lazarus died, resurrected, he will die again. But when Jesus resurrected, he will never die again. When Lazarus resurrected, death has lost its grip. But when Jesus resurrected, death was destroyed. And so, when we look at the major founders, or the founders of major religion, no one, not one of them while they're alive, ever claimed to be God. Not one ever claimed to be perfect and they came to die for you except Jesus. And not one has an empty tomb. No bones, no burial ground, just an empty tomb. Because Jesus resurrected and he is alive. And because we believe in the resurrection, then how do we respond? Because the Jews, some of them believed, some of them didn't. People responded differently. I mean, imagine you see this mummy jumping out of the tomb. I would surely believe. But that's not so. So the question today then is, how would we respond to grief? I think first, we need to address your anger. Especially if our loved ones had taken his or her life. It's the teacher's fault. It's the girlfriend's fault. Or sometimes we think it's God's fault. We are angry with God. We need to face up to the anger and deal with it. The right response is to bring it before God to confess our sins. Secondly, to beware of false guilt. If only I sent a text. If only I have spoken to that person on that day, maybe this wouldn't have happened and we feel guilty. Or maybe you take care of your spouse for a long time. And finally, when he passes away, you feel relief. And then you feel guilty. How can I feel relief because my spouse passed on? That's false guilt. Or like what I've been struggling with recently. That is, if the bereaved, they are still grieving, can I feel joy? Chinese New Year, good things happen. Can I feel happy? Can I move forward? Does it mean that as a pastor, I've abandoned those who are still in grief? And that's false guilt. Face up to our anger, deal with our false guilt, and don't compare grief. Your friend comes to you and says, my dog died, I'm so sad. And you say, me too. My dog died, my cat died, and my goldfish died. Friends, don't compare. Everybody's guilt is their own, and it's the most difficult thing they have to face. Don't say, I understand, because if you say that to me, I'll say, you don't understand. Don't compare guilt. And really, to talk to somebody. Over the last few months, I do talk to a counselor. And just by talking to, listening to myself, I'm able to sort out some of my emotions. Because when you grieve, it's a ball of emotions. Everything is tangled together. And I sort out some of my thoughts. Part of it is false guilt. I need to let go. I need to submit it to God. Part of it is grief as a senior pastor. How am I going to lead the church through this time? Part of it is as a husband. How do I lead my family, my wife, through this situation? And being able to sort it out helps me then to see my guilt, my grief. But most importantly, I think it's to pray and to maintain the rhythm of grace, which means our quiet time, scripture reading, worship, small DGs, prayer meetings. And that is why I've intentionally shared with you over the last month the whole process, because it's to unpack, as I journey through this grief process, what I go through. Because I believe we also struggle with different things. But as I've shared over the weeks, especially in the last month or so, the first few months, nothing. I get up 5 a.m. in the morning to read Bible, but I feel all alone. But C.S. Lewis says, the door is slammed, double bolted, and silence. But of late, I begin to hear God. I think God has always been speaking, but I was not ready to listen. Through the Romans 8 sermons, through the P3, I shared with you the picture I saw about the son who's prostrating. I felt it was how I felt. Last week I shared, you know, when I went on a break, I read the letter Eugene Peterson wrote, and it brought comfort to me. And this week was the dawn prayer. The 200 of us who turned up, I wish more of you turned up. 200 means about 70% of the church didn't go, you know. In the dawn prayer, we started by washing the feet of people. And many people, when they came in, they were stunned because there's this curtain that blocked. They turn around the curtain, they see the few pastors kneeling there. Sitting on a small chair. They're like, I can see on their faces. And some of them, quite a number of them, teared up. And the pastors who washed, they also teared up. I also teared. I was thinking, Jesus washed the foot of 12 disciples. We have to wash 200 people's feet. Now today is Easter, you can laugh, you know. I actually wanted to tell this joke during our Good Friday CPR, but it was so serious. I was going to say it, I ate it back. I thought, better wait till Easter. But truth was, as I was washing somebody's feet, I felt the Lord impress this upon me, that He washes our feet. You know, when we want to serve people, first and foremost, we need to experience Jesus' ministry to us. He first washed our feet, and out of the abundance of love and gratitude, we serve others. Otherwise, we will run on empty. Otherwise, you wonder, why am I washing these stinky feet? Why am I taking time to spend with this person? Well, I tell you why, because Jesus spent His time with you. And then, during our CPR, that was Friday, came because it's my job. And remember the part about sharing, I was sitting there praying with Sean. Sean, are you here today? He didn't. I didn't hear him greet me, so probably not here. Oh, he said Aglow. He's serving in Aglow ministry. And you know Sean, he just tells you what he feels. And he was praying for me. He says, God, I pray for Pastor Isaac, that he'll be a good senior pastor. He know that he feed us with God's word. And I'm so glad I came to QBC. I met all these wonderful people. And QBC will forever be my spiritual home. You know, when I heard that, I teared up. God knew exactly what I needed to hear. And so my point is this, is that when we are grieving, our first instinct is to run. Run away from God, run away from people, run away from church, go somewhere else. But that is exactly when we need to run towards God. We need to run and stay at church. You need to come to worship. You need to read the word. You need to spend time in silence before God. You need to go on holiday. You need to come for CPR. Because it is in these means of grace that God speaks to us. In times of grief, what we really need is not a solution. What we really need is to know that God is there with us. C.S. Lewis describes his whole journey of grief. He doesn't leave us by saying that grief is a process, it's a journey. He says, towards the end, I've gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted. Remember at the beginning, he says the door is double bolted. Was it my own frantic need that slammed it in my face? The time when there was nothing at all, my soul, for your soul, except a cry for help, maybe just the time when God can't give it. You are like a drowning man who can't be helped because he clutches and grasps. Since those times you feel that God is silent, He's not, but you're not ready to hear. But gradually, you realize the door is ajar. And that's exactly, I think, how I've walked through this journey. I don't know when it will end, but certainly it's come to a point where I hear God, and I know that He's there. And so when we look at John 11, in grief, there are questions, there are doubts. You have faith. It doesn't mean you have no doubts, no tears, no pain. It means we know to whom we ought to bring those questions. We bring it to not just people who cry for us. We bring it to God who cries for us. There are tears, and most importantly, there is the resurrection. And that is why we have hope. A young man, Bryce, his father passed away, and during his funeral, he gave this eulogy. He said he wanted to witness as to how his father changed in the last few years. His father was an obstinate, proud man who didn't care for others, but he changed to be mild, to love others. Just once, my dad called a meeting, family meeting. My mom was in tears. The atmosphere was tense, and my father said, "I'm diagnosed with cancer and only have 6 months." And then my father broke down. I've never seen him cry like that. He lived beyond the 6 months, and gradually I began to understand why. I saw him change. He began to have a serious relationship with God. He even forgave and spoke to his brother, whom he has not contacted in decades. Their forgiveness and reconciliation really impacted my life. Finally, the day that my father told us came, 3 years after he told us that he has cancer. He was in his ward, struggling to breathe. All of us were there and we cried. I prayed for him. My aunt played the song, his favorite hymn, 10,000 Reasons. And my father opened his eyes. And when the hymn ended, he stopped struggling. He closed his eyes and he stopped breathing. And Bryce said, "Dad, I'm saddened by the fact that you're no longer physically present to guide me further in life, to physically have a conversation together, but I know God's sovereign plan is a lot higher than my desires. I'm greatly assured and encouraged that this is not the end of the story, that one day when my time comes, I will see you again in God's renewed kingdom, where every tear will be wiped, where there's only joy, where sorrow and suffering cease to exist." Friends, in this world there's trouble, but in Jesus there's peace. Tears may break our hearts, but Jesus is the ultimate healer. Death may separate us from our loved ones, but in Jesus there is the resurrection. Jesus is resurrected. He is alive. Amen. Let's pray. On this Easter Sunday, let us come before the Lord, and what you have reflected and heard in this week, whether through your daily Lent reading, or our dawn prayer, or the CPR, or today, let's bring it before the Lord and talk to Him. For Jesus is the life, there is the resurrection, and we can have this victory in Christ.
Respond with this hymn, because He lives, we can face tomorrow.